Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for coming. Appreciate you making the effort to be here tonight. And trust the Lord will indeed bless the Word of God to us. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And we're going to be thinking about the subject we've just been singing about revival, and a particular revival under King Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And I would say, if I was to be asked what my biggest burden is today for the church of the Lord Jesus, it would be for that very thing, spiritual revival. I love that second verse. Disturb the sleep of death. Quicken the smoldering embers, Lord, by thine almighty breath. And sometimes we have so much orthodoxy, but there's lifelessness about us. There's a dullness about the people of God that's embarrassing. And we need reviving. No question, I need reviving. And so that would be my prayer, that the Lord will use these meetings to stir the embers and cause us to have greater love and zeal for the Lord Jesus. So I want to begin reading in 2 Chronicles 28, although I did announce that the main portion we want to look at is from 29 through 32. And let me just apologize right at the start. I know we're going to have a problem in terms of what I want to say and the time allotted. So we may not get everything done we need to get done over this time frame. But the reason I want to start in chapter 28 is I want us to see how bleak it was prior to Hezekiah coming to the throne. Because often revival comes when things are very dark. And that should encourage us somewhat. It usually is after a dark period. So we're going to read the first five verses of 2 Chronicles 28, and then we're going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. So 28 verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And he made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. Okay, now verse 16. It says, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the king of Assyria to help him. So remember, he's being attacked by Syria, and he sends to the king of Assyria, two different nations, to help him. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also in the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. And he made Judah naked, and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tilglath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came to him, and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king, and the princes, and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in that time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which smote him. He said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel, and Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. And again, God will bless that reading of his precious word to us this evening. Now, why would we want to take up, particularly, Hezekiah? Well, one of the interesting things about Hezekiah is there's more scripture devoted to the life of King Hezekiah than any other king in the Old Testament, apart from David and Solomon. So after David and Solomon, Hezekiah takes up the most amount of biblical text. There he's found in 2 Kings 18 through 20. He's found in 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. He's found in Isaiah 36 through 39. And he even gets a mention in the book of the Proverbs. In fact, let me just read that one proverb to you. Proverbs 25, just to again let you know this man and the impact that he had, Hezekiah. Proverbs 25 and verse 1, where it says, "These are also proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out." So obviously, this man had a great interest in the things of God and the Word of God, and didn't want any of Solomon's proverbs to be lost that he could possibly help, and got his men to copy them out. So clearly, his importance is indicated to us by the Holy Spirit by dealing with his reign in such great detail. There's something God wants us to learn from this man to dictate so much information about him. Whenever you look at one of the kings, you have to kind of figure out, well, which prophets prophesied at his time frame. And he was a contemporary of Isaiah. We're going to see a close relationship with Isaiah. He also prophesied the same time as, or reigned the same time as Micah was prophesying, and also Hosea. So Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, all were prophesying at the time of the life of Hezekiah. Now what I want to do to begin with is just deal with something that is, I think sometimes we wonder when we read through our Bibles, why do we have 1st and 2nd Kings and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles when they seem to be covering so much of the same material? If you read through the Bible in a year, and you've gone through Kings, and then you go through Chronicles, you say, well, here we go again. Why are we going through all this stuff again? And so I want to just think about, what's the difference between Kings and Chronicles? Because although there's a lot of shared material, they're not just repetition. Just like the four Gospels, there's a divine design in them. There's also a divine design in Kings and Chronicles. And we want to think about that a little bit to just introduce our study. First of all, 1st and 2nd Kings look at things from the perspective of the prophets. From the perspective of the prophets. And 1st and 2nd Kings has God's judgment in view. In fact, if you wanted to put a title over 1st and 2nd Kings, it would be this: the reasons that led to the captivity of Judah and Israel. Okay, the reasons that led to the captivity of Judah and Israel. And the Jewish Talmud would tell us that Jeremiah the prophet was the author under God. Now we know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Jeremiah wrote it. Remember, Jeremiah is the prophet that is foretelling the 70 years captivity. He's the man that witnesses the destruction of the temple and the captivity. And so he is really giving us the theological reason why all that happened in 1st and 2nd Kings. And there are words that are found in 1st and 2nd Kings that are only found elsewhere in the Bible in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Shared words that are just unique to these books. Also, you'd think if Jeremiah's the author, the prophets dominate 1st and 2nd Kings. Especially, you've got the ministry of Ahijah, Elijah, Elisha, and Jonah that are completely ignored in Chronicles. You won't find Elijah and Elisha in Chronicles, but they're in Kings. Okay, so it's coming from the prophet's perspective, and it deals with Israel as a nation particularly, and their captivity, and basically, because they had cut themselves off from the house of God. Remember, they as soon as the division of the kingdom occurred, they built these idols at Bethel and Dan, these calves, and they stopped attending the house of God. They had this alternative worship system. And so what God did was he raised up prophets who would take the message to people who had cut themselves off from the house of God. And that's why we have the ministry of men like Elisha and Elijah, who ministered to the northern kingdom, to Israel. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he's dealing there with Ahab and Jezebel, right? So again, it's the northern kingdom. It's men that are raised up by God to deal with and go and see people who have cut themselves off from the house of God and to confront them with the message of Scripture. Now, if we were to give an application to that today, we'd say that one thing that we need to pray for is for God the Holy Spirit to raise up evangelists who will take the message of the Word of God to people who have cut themselves off from the house of God. And there are many people that were maybe raised in Sunday school, raised in Christian home, but they just have drifted away and they're not under the influence of the Word of God anymore. And we need people who will go out and get them, right? Soul winners, evangelists. And so that would be kind of a parallel to the prophets. In fact, I love Wesley's cry in his generation, because the common people had cut themselves off from the house of God in his day. And he prayed, he said, "Give me 100 men that fear nothing but God and hate nothing but sin, and I'll give you England." And that was his desire. Give us men that will reach these people that have cut themselves off from the house of God. And that is exactly what he did. He went out to where they were. And we need people like that. And at the very least, we should be thinking about doing the work of an evangelist, whether we're gifted or not, right? Somebody once said to me, well, you know, I was asking him about how do you do it? And he said, well, just fake it until you get it. And just go out there and start witnessing, and the Lord will give you wisdom and give you opportunities. And so, anyway, we certainly need to think about that. Now we come to Chronicles. So Kings, prophets' perspective, people cut themselves off from the house of God. First and Second Chronicles views things from the priestly and religious aspect and has the house of God in view. Ezra the priest, we're told, is the author. It's certainly written later, much later than Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. There's a lot of Chaldean and Persian words, which would make sense because they spent 70 years in captivity and they picked up some new language in their exile. See, so there's Persian and Chaldean words that are absent from Kings. The ministry of the priests is far more prominent after the restoration, and the term the house of God or the house of the Lord dominates. In fact, in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the house of God, the house of the Lord, is mentioned 123 times in total. And so the whole idea is this: Ezra, the priest, he's leading the captives back. Their first responsibility is to rebuild the house of God. So he wants to give a history of the house of God, and he's going to deal with every king in how they responded to the house of God. Every king will be assessed in terms of what their attitude was toward the house of God. So we've just been looking at Ahaz, but what did he do? He cut up all the instruments, right? He closed the doors. How did he do as far as the house of God is concerned? Terrible, right? I mean, he failed. He flunked the test. Hezekiah, his son, how would he do in terms of the house of God? he's going to get an A++, right? He's really going to do well. And so that's what we're going to look at in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is the house of God, how people related, how kings relate to the house of God, written from the priest's perspective. Tremendous emphasis on genealogies. If you haven't already perished reading through your Bible in a year in the book of Leviticus, get to Chronicles, and we might lose you there, right? Because you've got these long lists of genealogies, and you say, oh, why do we have to have all that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because these people have been in exile for 70 years, they're coming back again. We want to be sure that the priests really are the descendants of Aaron, right? We want to make sure they're the right guys. We also are still waiting for this promise of the Messiah, and we want to preserve the messianic line so when he comes, we'll know that it's the real Messiah. So all of this tedious chronologies is for a reason, right? It's to make sure the house of God is properly served, and also to keep that messianic expectation alive. And praise the Lord, because of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, both Matthew and Luke in their genealogies borrow heavily from 1st and 2nd Chronicles, right? That's where they get their information from. So it's very, very important. Also, we have things like the Davidic arrangement for the service of the temple, how he arranged the courses of the priests, how he arranged the Levitical choirs. None of that is found in either Kings or 1st and 2nd Samuel, because the emphasis here is on the house of God. When they build this new temple, how are they going to run it, right? Where's the instructions coming from? 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that's where the instructions are going to be found. 1 Chronicles 23 through 26 has all the Davidic arrangement listed for us. And so a very, very important book in terms of these things. Now, the reason I've said all that is this. In dealing with Hezekiah, I could have dealt with him from Kings. I could have dealt with him from Isaiah. But I'm dealing with him very specifically from 2 Chronicles. And there's a reason. Because the burden of the message over these days is revival in the house of God. And Chronicles deals with it from that angle. So we want to look at it from that angle. So let's just look at now at chapter 29. Because that's our burden, is revival in the house of God. 29 verse 1. Hezekiah, it says, began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And so he's 25 when he begins. He reigns 29 years. You can divide those 29 years almost in half. He does 14 years. Then he gets sick, remember, and he prays, and God gives him another 15 years. We're going to be looking largely at the first 14 years of his reign, the first half of his reign, although we will comment on the second half of his reign. But I want us to recognize that Hezekiah did not have a good beginning. He had a wicked father. His father, as we saw in our reading, was a spiritual disaster. And it's encouraging to know that somebody who was so used of God didn't come from the perfect Christian home. Isn't that encouraging? God can use people from all kinds of backgrounds. They may not be able to trace their assembly heritage all the way back, you know, to the early brethren. But God can take them up and use them in a mighty way if they're set apart for Him. And so this is a man that has this very difficult background. In fact, as we read in chapter 28, all the bad kings in Judah are compared to the kings of Israel. And it says in verse 2, he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. What an indictment. In other words, we would put this man along with Ahab. Right? That's what we're saying when we say he walked like the kings of Israel. This was not a good man. He made molten images for Balaam. He burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And here's perhaps the most staggering thing. It tells us that he burnt his children in the fire to Molech. That means that some of Hezekiah's siblings were offered to Molech. And you know, it's horrendous what they did. They had this image of Molech that was hollow brass. and they would heat it up until it glowed red, and then they would put their babies in the arms of this idol, and it would just burn them to crisp. And this man did that. This king of Judah did this. And so, again, Hezekiah grows up in this environment, offering under every hill. The idea is, higher the mountain, the closer to heaven. Under every green tree, connected with fertility cults. Just incredible. In fact, let's go to 2 Kings for a moment. Chapter 16. I want you to see something that he does here, which is really quite remarkable. King Ahaz. He was taken into captivity. 2 Kings 16 and verse 10. For a while he's taken to Damascus. And so it says in verse 10, and King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offerings and his meat offerings and poured his drink offerings and sprinkled the blood of the peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. In other words, he's moving God's design out of the way to make room for this new Damascus altar. Right? So he's bringing in stuff into the house of God that had no business to be there. And by the way, Urijah the priest is cooperating fully in this whole situation. So that's how bleak things are. He's bringing, as we saw last night, he's adapting the religious patterns of the world and bringing them in into the house of God. That's exactly what he's doing. But it's not all bleak. Yes, he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. That was bleak. Verse 24. He closed the house of God completely. That was pretty bleak. He had already cut the vessels in pieces. So it's very, very bleak situation. But still, there was some godly influences in the life of Hezekiah. Because it tells us that in chapter 29, verse 1, he began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Interesting that the inspired author would tell us about the name of his mother. Oftentimes, the mother's names are not mentioned in these kings. But this mother's mentioned, Abijah. She's mentioned, she's the daughter of Zechariah. And who is this Zechariah? Those of you that were with us at the camp realize you have a problem with Zechariah. It's one of the most popular names in the entire Old Testament, at least 32 of them. So which one are we talking about? Well, it's clearly not Zechariah the prophet, because this is before the captivity. He's after the captivity, so we know it's not him. So who is it? Look at Isaiah chapter 8 for the answer. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 2. Isaiah 8, verse 2. It says, and I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. And so, this man, Zechariah, this contemporary, would be the same time to do with the overthrow of Damascus and Samaria. This man, Zechariah, is considered to be a faithful witness. So he is a faithful witness who has a daughter. This daughter marries the king. this daughter has an influence on the life of the king. You know, the Jesuits used to say, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And the idea is that the one person that has the most spiritual influence on a child is a godly mother. And it is true. Very church history would tell us that over and over again. Yes, there may be a poor father or there may be no father. But when there's a godly mother, you have a wonderful scenario, don't you? Do you remember the story of Timothy? Right? Where's the influences in his life? His grandmother and his mother, right? That's where he learned the scriptures from that was able to make him wise unto salvation. The father's a Gentile. He's not a believer. But Timothy had got, and we could go through many examples of that. Susanna Wesley, the impact she had. Wesley said that he learned more on his mother's knee than from all the theologians of England. What a testimony, right? What an impact that woman had. We're still singing the hymns of Charles Wesley, and we're still inspired by the life of John Wesley, and it was a woman, Susanna Wesley, that was the one that had the impact. I could go on and on. John Newton, you've heard the story, you know the song Amazing Grace. He said wherever he went in the world, no matter how wicked he was, he couldn't get away from the prayers of his mother. He could still hear in his mind as he's doing this stuff, he can still hear the prayers of his mother in his mind. And eventually, he surrendered. I just read yesterday a short biography of R.A. Torrey. He is the guy that followed Moody as a worldwide evangelist. And he said he was at Yale University. He was studying the Bible, but it was all filled with liberalism and higher critics and all the rest of it. And he was embracing these lies, basically. And one day he was in such despair because he thought, well, if the Bible's not true, then what's the point of living? And so he's about to commit suicide. He's looking for his razor, not the ones, the safety razors that we use today, the cutthroat. Can't find it anywhere. His mother is aware that something's going on with her son. She gets out of bed, gets on her knees, and she starts praying. He can't find the razor anywhere. And the Lord prompts him at that moment to get on his knees and give his heart and life to Jesus Christ. And I can give you story after story after story where the impact of a praying mother really had a profound impact on a son, even when the father was inept. That's encouraging, isn't it? And so here's a man. Yes, he's not had the best of influences. But there are other influences. Isaiah spent a lot of time in court. He was there to confront the father of Hezekiah. And somehow, during that time, a relationship must have developed between Hezekiah, because we find the two, the prophet and the king, very, very closely related. So, for instance, they even prayed together. Chapter 32, 20. For this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. So clearly there's a close connection with Isaiah the prophet as well. Another godly influence in his life. And we praise God, don't we, for every godly influence in the life of a son or of a child. What a wonderful thing it is. And we want to cover that for our own children, that God would bring godly influences across their path. So he begins to reign, we read, when he's 25 years of age. But what is interesting is that 25 years of age, his mind is made up, the die is cast, he knows what direction he's going to go. There's no pondering or thinking or anything like, he's already made his mind up, which way, he's going to go God's way. And we're going to see that. In fact, from day one of his reign, he sets about to put things right. Part of the reason, I'm sure, is that he had witnessed what had happened during his father's reign. He had witnessed what the Bible says when it says this, the way of the transgressor is hard. And remember, we were just reading about the Philistines attacking, the Edomites attacking, the Syrians attacking, the Assyrians attacking. I mean, Judah's getting it from every side. And Hezekiah's smart enough to see a connection between the choices his father is making and the consequences that are occurring in his life. And it is true, don't let Hollywood fool you, because Hollywood always has this message that you can sin and get away with it, that there are no consequences. But the Bible begs to differ. And it says, the way of the transgressor is hard. And it is. Sin produces misery in people's lives. It really does. And you see it. And many of us came to Christ because sin had done its work and left us miserable. Right? It had brought us to that place of desperation. If this is it, I don't want this. And we were desperately in need of help. So at 25 years of age, his heart and mind are fixed. He knows which direction he's going. He's seen the results of departure from God. He's already seen the northern kingdom 6 years prior to his reign. A big deportation had already taken place. The ones who were left in the northern kingdom were already under tribute and to the Assyrians. And so clearly, Hezekiah sees the die is cast. This is the way I'm going to go. Also, I want you to notice his name, Hezekiah, means the Lord strengthens. And in such a bleak situation he found himself, that's exactly what he is going to need. He's going to need all the strength that the Lord can give him. So, notice that although the conditions were bleak, and they really were, yet there's this godly remnant. There's a few mothers that are still praying. There are prophets that are still telling it like it is. That God never leaves himself without a witness. No matter how dark the days, remember when Elijah thought he was the only one, and God had to confront him and say, no, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so we need to realize that no matter how bleak things got, God still has a remnant. And the remnant needs to continue doing what it's doing. Continue whispering the truth into the ears of the children. Continue faithfully believing God and praying. Because in this instance, no matter how bleak it was, revival was just around the corner. And that's the amazing thing. So the background to the revival, one of Charles Dickens' novels is called Bleak House. It's great. I love the titles, right? Bleak House. It just sounds so depressing, doesn't it? Well, let me tell you, the house of God, when Hezekiah comes to the throne, was bleak house. Absolutely bleak house. No question about it. Couldn't have been worse. This is the lowest ebb that the northern kingdom has ever reached at this point in history. Never been as bad as this. Already the Assyrians are threatening them and they're paying tribute to Assyria themselves. Already the house of God's doors are closed. Things are absolutely bleak, no question about it. And so you say, well, how could God do something? And what we say, and I say this without apology, man's extremity is always God's opportunity. Man's extremity is always God's opportunity. The first advent of Christ came after 400 silent years. Think about that. The heavens had been silent in Israel for 4 centuries. And then all of a sudden, the message of the angels began to ring out, right? Glory to God in the highest, right? Tremendous, right? After 400 silent years, bright things about to happen. The Reformation came after what? The Dark Ages. You know why the Dark Ages were dark? Because the Bible was shut off to the people. You couldn't, you know, if there were Bibles, they were chained to the altars of Catholic churches, and they were written in Latin, and the common people couldn't read Latin, and they couldn't take it home and read it, because it was chained to the church. And the priest didn't read it either. It was dark because the Word of God was not available. And yet, in all that time, those dark ages, even then God had not left himself without a witness. There was Wycliffe and the Lollards. There were others that were faithful. The 1859 revival in Ulster came at such a dark time in Ireland's history that the Presbyterian Church, which was a dominant church at the time, almost all the preachers had become Unitarian. That means they didn't believe in the Trinity. They'd embraced the Socinian teaching that there wasn't a triune God. And revival came to Northern Ireland at that time in history. And so what I'm saying to you is this, that we can never lose hope in the power of God. People say, well, you know, we're living in the last days. That's the biggest excuse amongst the people of God to reject the idea of revival. And it's wrong thinking. Let me tell you something. In the tribulation period, the darkest period in human history, there will be such a revival that so many souls will be saved that you can't even count them. Revelation tells us that, chapter 7. From every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Right? Such a number. You can't. So if God can do that in that dark period, surely He can do it prior to that period. Right? So again, we've got to have this concept that revival is God's desire. He's not happy with a dull, dead, lifeless church. He's not happy with that. That's why the letters to the seven churches are there, calling on these churches, including Ephesus, that was so biblically orthodox that most of us would say, I'd like to be in fellowship there. And yet the Lord says, unless they repented, it was Ichabod, right? The lampstand would be removed. Why? Because there was no love. They were going through the motions. It was just ritual. Cold, clammy ritual and no passion. None whatsoever. And the Lord says, no, I'm not like that. I'm a God who wants a love relationship with His people. Right? He's the author of Holy Spirit used Solomon to write Song of Solomon, this amazing story about a love of a heavenly bridegroom for His bride. This is the kind of God we have. And He's not interested in us going through the motions if our hearts are far from Him. So this is Hezekiah. What are the practical lessons for you and I concerning Hezekiah? Well, let me just give you some quick lessons, then we're going to jump right into the revival. But let's just say this, it's possible to overcome a dysfunctional, godless family background and really count for God. I find that so encouraging. I grew up in that kind of a background. My mother was an alcoholic. My grandmother was an alcoholic. I grew up in a home where drunkenness was a normal way of life. I was drunk when I was 5 for the first time. Like, you would never, if you saw what I was like and my background, you would immediately say, he is not good assembly material. Praise the Lord. Right? God's grace is able to save to the uttermost. Right? And so we've got to recognize background, God can overcome that. Secondly, important lesson, copying religious practices of the world is not innovation, but departure. It's not innovation. When you see something over here that looks attractive and bring it in, and you see what I see today, and I see it really in Malaysia very clearly, that there's such intimidation by what others are doing, and what we tend to want to do is we're all reading what's out there, the latest bestseller. And you know what it produces? It produces instability, blown around with every wind of doctrine. Instead of that settled confidence in the inspired, infallible Word of God and God's principles and God's ways. That's the way to go. All this other stuff, you know, people keep asking, what do I think of this guy? What do I think of that guy? What do I think of this guy? Nothing. I don't think anything of them. What I think about is this. The inspired, infallible Word of God. This is to build your life on. And if we spend more time studying the Scriptures and less time reading what everybody else has to say about it, we'd be better off. Right? Study to show yourself approved unto God. Study what? The Bible. Right? That's what we need to give ourselves to the Word of God. And as Christians, we need to do that. Huge cost spiritually in departure from God's ways. And then, just remember, simple principle, kind of verse, it was the first verse I ever memorized, but I tell you, it's come more and more powerful to me as time has gone on. Hebrews 11:6. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So during these dark days, there's a fellow called Zechariah who's diligently seeking Him. He's a faithful witness. He has a daughter, Abijah. She clearly is a faithful witness, right? And God's going to reward the faith and the investment of Abijah in her son Hezekiah. And then there's Isaiah the prophet. He's faithfully working away. And God's going to reward them. And so, again, and then can I just say this too? The prayer of women. Women's prayers are critical. In revival, you can trace almost every revival back to the prayers of women. It's amazing. Let's just give you one example. During the days of Samuel the prophet, there was a lady called Hannah. Remember her? What a great example. You know what she was tired of? Barrenness. She didn't want to be a barren bride. Do you want to be part of a barren bride? You know, we're the bride, right? And yet today, the bride of Jesus Christ is largely barren. So if you don't want to be part of a barren bride, well, we need some Hannahs. Any Hannahs out there that will just petition the Lord and plead with the Lord and say, Lord, it's not meant to be like this, right? And God heard the cries of Hannah. And I can show you examples from various revivals, even the impact in D.L. Moody's life. I'm going to save that for the ladies on Saturday. They're going to have to hear all these things. But again, I want you just to see that, the impact of the prayers of a godly woman. So, let's get down to business, and chapter 29, and we're going to look now at the restoration of the house of God. And I just want you to see that as he is described in verse 2, remember his father was described like the kings of Israel. But in verse 2 of chapter 29, Hezekiah says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done." Not Ahaz, David. And all the godly kings are likened to David. All the wicked kings are likened to Ahab, the king of Israel. And so here we've got an indication of where he is. He's like David. But what was David like? David was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? And so what a compliment. This is a king, and he's just like David. Sadly, in Judah's history, there weren't many good kings. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, and Hezekiah, the minority. But they were there. Praise the Lord for them. And so Hezekiah is like his father David. And one way that he's like his father David, he had absolutely no place for idolatry in his kingdom. And he begins to root it out immediately. In fact, some would say that Hezekiah was a traditionalist. Even some would say he's in a rut. He just likes the old-time religion given by Moses, right? On the other hand, they would say that his father Ahaz was a progressive. Right? Because he's into change. He wants innovation. He wants change. When it comes to divine things, I know we joke about how many elders it takes to change a light bulb, right? We joke about these things and say, change, right? I mean, as if... But when it comes to divinely revealed truths, they're not up for negotiation. They're there in the Word of God. They're not even to discuss. And sadly, many of the things that our biblical truths are now dismissed as traditions. And they are not traditions. They're truths of God. And so we need to make sure that. And so Hezekiah, some would say he's in a rut. But God recognizes this man is a faithful man who wants to be obedient to God. And again, we can't improve on God's pattern. It's arrogance to suggest we can improve on what God has revealed in His Word. So, you might ask the question, and it's good to ask this question. If God's pattern is so good and so right, why does it all seem so dreary sometimes? I mean, let's be honest. I mean, what I can't handle is pretense. You've been to Lord's Suppers where long, awkward silences, right? Just a dullness about the whole thing, right? I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes it's like that, isn't it? So if it's so right, why is it that sometimes it seems so dreary? And I said last night, I say it again, unapologetic, it's not, there's nothing wrong with the Lord's Supper. When it's like that, the problem's with me. That's where the dreariness comes from. It's with me. That's the problem. And so, sometimes I think we have problems for several reasons. One is this departure from the simplicity that's in Christ. Paul was very jealous of that, 2 Corinthians 11, that beware that somebody would corrupt you from the simplicity. Sometimes in assemblies, we have so many programs going that we're not doing the basics well. Like the main four food groups of assembly life, apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship and prayers, right? That's what we should be concentrating on. But because we've got so many other programs, people are absolutely exhausted. So when they come to the Lord's Supper, they're burnt out. They don't have an ounce of energy because they've been so busy running all these other superfluous programs that they don't have time for the right things. And it's because we've allowed ourselves to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. If we're doing the basics well, that in itself is attractive, right? Apostles' doctrine, making sure the teaching has some effort to it. You know, the people have put time in, they've studied the Word of God, they have a message from God, they preach it with enthusiasm like they really believe it. I read a great quote the other day about a famous actor, and somebody asked him, well, how is it that you're more popular than a lot of the preachers? And he said, well, although their message is more serious, I do what I do like I believe it. They don't. Isn't that amazing? We have this very serious message, and we preach it sometimes like we don't really believe it. There's a lack of passion. It's almost like there's a dullness there. And then secondly, departure from the simplicity, because we're burnt out with all these other things, and we're not doing the basics well, apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, we're not coming with hearts overflowing. In fact, we assume that people know how to prepare their hearts for the Lord's Supper when many of them don't have a clue. We just think they're going to get it by osmosis. And we need to tell them how to prepare a message to share. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is prepare their hearts so they come with a heart overflowing with love for the Savior. That it just exudes out of them. They're so thrilled to talk about the Lord Jesus. That kind of thing. How to prepare your heart for that? Prayer. Again. Apostles of fellowship prayers. Prayers. Prayer meetings that are dull and lifeless. No passion. All we ever pray about is sick people. Never pray about sick assemblies. Never pray about backslidden saints. Never pray about sinners by name that need to be saved. You know, there's just this, I don't know what it is. It's like we're not getting down to really do business with God. And when you're in a prayer meeting like that, it's so refreshing. I've been in prayer meetings like that. Men prostrate on the ground, agonizing over souls. I want to tell you something. You're in a prayer meeting like that, you know that people are laying hold on God. So, secondly, departure from simplicity, a lack of spiritual power. Because, and again, the part of the message that I've been giving while I've been here in Malaysia, and I think the messages should be available to people, on the how to be filled with the Spirit. We're so scared of the charismatic movement that we've become scared of the Holy Spirit. Listen, you cannot function in a New Testament church without New Testament power. It's not going to work. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Personally, collectively, we need the presence of God in the gatherings. Did anybody pray tonight before you came that the presence of God would be in this place? That's what we should be praying. That His presence would be so real that we would sense that. Robert Murray McShane spent so much time in the presence of God. He died at 29 years of age. But when he stood to preach, sometimes people would weep just because they could see that this man had been with the Lord Jesus. Amazing the impact of his life. And so what I'm saying is these things. Revival must first begin at the house of God. And I want you to notice what this man does. Verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Notice the immediacy of it. The suddenness of it all. There's no acts of diplomacy. Remember, he's a king. There's no coronation ceremony. There's nothing. The first thing he does, first year, first month of his reign, he recognized that the problem was the house of God. And that's what he attacked. That's the problem. Let me tell you something. The problem in the world today is not Islam. It's a dead church. That's the problem in the world today. More threat to the world today than radical Islam is unradical Christianity. That's the real threat. Lifeless, dull, dead, unenthusiastic Christianity is the greatest threat to civilization the world has known. And Hezekiah knows the problem is the house of God. If we can get the house of God right, everything else will fall into place. So the first thing he does, get the doors open. Let's get in here and let's sort the mess out. Let's deal with the house of God. When revival comes, it always starts first with the people of God, with the church. Because you can't revive unsaved people. Because vive means life and re means again, right? So you've got to have had life in the first place. And so the idea is people that have life, but that life is at a low edge. Isn't it good that the Lord Jesus says that He's not going to put out a smoking flax? What's He going to do with it? He's going to blow it into flame. That's what He's going to do, right? And so the church, the idea is this, that the church used to be a flame for God, but now it's just flickering a little bit. And so what begins is a revived church, and then the revived church results in unsaved people being awakened. Because their biggest reason for not becoming Christians is Christians. That's the reason. Because they have a convenient excuse. Those Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. And so it's convenient for them not to deal with their souls, because they've got this ready-made excuse. But when the church is revived, the excuse is removed. And then there's usually an awakening in the general population. But where does it begin? He understood, this man understood, the root cause was departure from God and His ways. He didn't seek the advice of the older men. Sadly, many of them were involved in the departure. Remember, Urijah the priest. He didn't look there. He immediately went to the right place, the sanctuary, at the right time, immediately, without delay, the first day of the first month. How do we know that? Look at this, verse 17. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. So he comes to the throne, and in the first year of the first month, in verse 17, he sets the priest this task to cleanse the house of God, and they began it on the first day of the first month. In other words, this man is wasting no time. His whole dynasty of his father had been a waste of time, right? He's not going to waste a minute. Day one, let's get to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is the house of God. What a way to start the new year. Removing that which is not of God and rededicating ourselves to faithful service to Him. Well, unfortunately, just as I figured would happen, the time is gone. But Lord willing, tomorrow we'll continue in chapter 29 and 30 and see the impact of revival in the house of God. And we're going to see, Lord willing, on Saturday, how revival spreads. And it will not only spread throughout all of Judah, but it will even reach out to the rebellious northern kingdom. And God is going to do an amazing work through one man who's tired of the way things are. He's not content with the status quo. He wants things to be different. Wholly different for God. I hope there's someone like that here. That's just tired of the status quo. And wants to see God do something in our generation. Let's pray. Our Father, we just give thanks to Thee this evening for the inspired, infallible Word of God. Father, we're thankful that we've been so encouraged in one sense by a man who really had a lot against him. A wicked, wicked father. A nation that he inherited at a very low ebb. Enemies on every side. The house of God, the doors closed. The rubbish filling up the house of God. Yet, Father, we're so thankful that suddenly everything changed. Father, we're thankful that You're a God that can do that even tonight. That You can change hearts. You can remove deadness very quickly in the hearts of Your people. Lord, would You forgive us for the crime of spiritual apathy, of taking eternal truths for granted, of getting used to the great truths of salvation almost like we've heard it all before. Lord, would You do something in our hearts to change us, to stir us up, to Lord, bring us to a place where we long for a Spirit-empowered biblical Christianity that removes the excuses of a skeptical world, because they can see that the hand of the Lord is with us. So, Father, again, we look to Thee for help in these days. We don't want to just have meetings for the sake of meetings, but we want to meet with Thee, the living God. Hear Thy voice. Sense that Thou art speaking very clearly to us. And Lord, I pray that You'd raise up some Hannahs, some women that would cry out to Thee in the quiet place, that would say, Lord, send us a Samuel, send us someone that would go from place to place in a circuit, preaching the truth of God uncompromisingly in a day of departure. We'll give Thee the glory. Father, we give thanks for refreshments provided. We give thanks for the opportunity of fellowship one with another. Again, Lord, we pray You keep the flesh out of any discussions. Lord, we pray that as we speak one to another, that we might indeed, our words would be words of grace, seasoned with salt, that the hearers would be edified.